We're continuing our study of Lesson 4, and the title of the series is called Churches of Christ Then and Now. As I've been emphasizing from the beginning of these studies, is that we're really interested in basic fundamental Bible teaching and whether or not we get it right as far as what other brethren are believing and doing. That is not as great a concern. But however, one of the reasons why I wanted to do this series is because there are massive, massive changes going on, broadly speaking, in what is described as churches of Christ. The most fundamental doctrines are being rejected, and there's a return to mainstream Protestant denominationalism. And I would object to that, and if you were to, even apart from knowing what people are doing, if I was to give you a list of how you would destroy the foundations of the uniqueness of the Lord's church, this would be the path that we've studied of what you would go down. There's nothing more fundamental than how one becomes a Christian. And one of the things that has made Churches of Christ unique is that we have looked in Scripture and concluded, I believe rightly so, that that salvation is conditional, that there are steps to receive the free gift of God's grace, and the last step into Christ is baptism. Churches of Christ have been called legalistic. Back when brethren took that stand, that caused a separation. I could have added a lesson in here. I may do it later down the line in this series that I titled Fellowship and Baptism. When you take the step of correctly looking at Scriptures and standing on it, people are not going to appreciate that. It's going to create the necessity of a separation of fellowship. And we'll talk about fellowship later, but right now I'm wanting to look at the truth surrounding how one becomes a Christian. We've already started last week about this, and we were talking about just the basic, conditional response that faith gives in order to receive the free gift of God. We talked about how we're saved by faith. But faith, if you want to look at the bottleneck of conversion, that would be repentance. Repentance is the hardest command in the Scriptures, in my opinion, and it's something where we change our will. And that's the challenge. A lot of people believed in the New Testament, but not many repented. And that's, you would see in John 12, the people who believed in Jesus but wouldn't confess him. They were believers, but they were believers that, according to the next verse, that they loved the praises of men more than praises of God. And so we're saved by faith. But we would see that faith would lead one to, after repentance, to confess their faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized. One of the things, and why I'm emphasizing this here, is there's a great deal of discussion going on today about the sincere person that may not get their reasoning right. And we're going to talk about that in the next section when we talk about what a Christian does and how you deal with the issue of doctrinal issues and sin with a Christian. But right now, I'd like to deal with it on what I think could still be common ground with many people, is do we need to get the doctrine right and the reasoning right before we become a Christian? Could we have any reasoning and any doctrine? And I, at this point, I don't think I would have brethren that would say that you can, just believe anything. And so I want to go from here and develop some things about, and we briefly talked about this last week. Can a person reason wrong and be saved? Well, it depends on what we're reasoning wrong on. What must we know? If we were to say that things you've got to doctrinally get right before you become a Christian, what are some things you have to doctrinally get right, clients?
Jesus is the Son of God.
Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how do you come to that conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God? What activity do you have to go through?
Hear His Word.
But I'm being very specific. Here's somebody, let's say, is an atheist, agnostic, and you want to get them to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you just say, I want to show you in Scripture, Jesus is the Son of God?
You have to believe that there's a God.
You
have to believe, first believe that there's even a God.
Okay, and so you go to the early verse of Scripture and say, there is a God, and you look at, read it, and they believe it. How do you get there?
Reason through the Word of God.
Is that all?
Romans tells us his invisible attributes are seen through creation.
Yeah. All kinds of reasoning. Ooh, the ugly word with some of my brethren. Reason, logic, propositions, debate. There is no way around that unless you're going to be a Calvinist. And where God does it all and the divine hyperdermal comes down and you couldn't believe if you tried and God has to do it all. If we've got conditional salvation, you cannot get away from reasoning. Now, do you have to have perfect knowledge? No. Do you have to have perfect reasoning? No. But except to this point, you have to know the Son of God. You've got to reason to that point, can't you? Don't you? And that will be the thing that we look at here as we go through Scripture. There is almost an anti-intellectual and anti-logic reactionary movement coming within the church. And one way, really, you know you got that is you can't even open the Bible with them. You know, you end up with a situation where I've had this happen on more than one occasion where, and sometimes even before I knew we had a disagreement. I remember one time, it was about 20 years ago, I was at a place and I asked for a tape of the sermon. And the man, I don't know why he was so defensive toward me, because I was actually just wanting a tape of a lesson. He goes, "Larry, do you have perfect knowledge?" "No." "Could you be wrong about something?" "Well, yeah." "Well, then how do you know?" Yeah, it was the weirdest exchange where basically if I admit that I don't know all things, then I could be wrong about some things. Yeah. Am I wrong about the particular issue at hand? The only way I know is the way Hiram Hutto answered this years ago. He says, "Well, let's open the Bible and state it. And we'll find out." You know, sometimes people have this philosophical approach that if you don't have perfect knowledge, then knowledge can have no impact on salvation. It's not logical, not reasonable. Okay, must know that he's the Son of God. What else? What other doctrinal issues that must a person understand before they become a Christian? Let's say we get them to the point they accept intellectually that Jesus is the Son of God. Do they have faith yet?
Understand that he brings the claim of salvation through him in salvation.
But even before that, if I intellectually believe that Jesus is the Son of God, like Josephus evidently did, he was raised from the dead. Does he believe in Jesus? You know, the word belief can have a couple different meanings, can't it? It can mean intellectual assent. What does saving faith mean? You come to trust him. And that's a little more. I mean, you know, that goes a little further where you're now willing to depend on him. And that's a big difference between intellectual assent and a faith that saves. Then we can go and talk about repentance. And go ahead.
I think so far we're at Hebrews 11:6. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek
him. Excellent. Now, what if a person did not read Romans 10:9 and decided they needed to be baptized and they were baptized but they made no confession? There's just one verse. Are you being so legalistic? Are you legalist? Well, you know what I would have to say? Let's just go walk by faith. I would fall in the category of that, actually, where I, on my own Bible reading, decided I needed to be baptized without any denominational input. And I failed to receive a proper confession on the day that I was baptized. Am I being legalistic about that? No. I was sincere. But later, as I studied Scriptures a little more, that I realized I never made a scriptural confession. And I was baptized without any question. How about baptism? Does sprinkling matter? Pouring, immersion, purpose of baptism? Do you see my point? You know, people get very reactive now. You know, some of my brethren thinking, well, reasoning, you know, why does reason play such a large role? Well, I look in Scripture. And I have to conclude that doctrinal correctness is a essential factor in the areas that we've just discussed. Because the Scriptures say, if we're going to be saved by faith, we're going to be saved on the basis of conditional promises. And a conditional promise given, I'm not going to receive the blessing until what? My faith leads me to take the conditions. And respond to the conditions. What if I misunderstand the conditions? Well, you know, God is going to be ultimate judge. But I can on this end conclude that because somebody misunderstands them, they're okay. Do you see where I'm going here?
Paul misunderstood before he met Jesus on the way. To Damascus, he misunderstood, but he was perfectly loyal.
Yeah.
And right in his heart. And
excellent.
Also, Apollos, he misunderstood, and he was. But the thing about both those men is that they had the heart to say, well, you know, I've been doing what I thought was right. But now I see that there's a better way. Let's get on it.
Excellent. Excellent point. And this is kind of the thrust of my whole lesson here, is that, yes, there's doctrinal conformity in things that you have to do. Now, what about the sincere person that doesn't know that yet, and they're sincere, and they're looking at all the light they can? Well, what happened with Paul? He got some more light. You know, one of my answers is not that he's automatically forgiven because of sincerity, is that he was given more light. Same thing about Apollos and those men there. We're talking about the plan of salvation. We're talking about how one becomes a Christian. And so I've got conditional promises that are revealed. Now, could God save people that never had been baptized, that were sincere, and they walked with all the light they had and they never were given light? Well, if those things exist, it's possible God might save them. But guess what? Do I know that? No. I know what is revealed, and if God extends mercy in some other ways, I am so happy for that. But that's God's end of the stick. Now, I don't know how far we're going in our outline today, but this is the essence, the core, the heart of this whole series, at least on this whole particular outline. So, we talked last week how I'm hearing more and more lessons on this verse by brethren. Luke 9:49-50. It says, "Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he was not against us, is on our side." There's a lesson that was preached years ago by Reuben Shelley called Friendly Fire. And it's basically saying that our criticism of the denominations over their misunderstanding on baptism is wrong because of this verse. That they are doing the will of the Lord and they love the Lord just as much as we do. And therefore, they're not against us. They're on our side. We can't criticize them. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the application of that verse? Is that what that verse is saying? Are these people teaching other doctrines, have other understanding that in this case, in this particular dispensation, they weren't teaching the baptism of John and they didn't know better and you just leave them alone because they love us and they love the Lord? What's being read into that verse that is not there?
A lot of assumptions about what the man was doing.
Yeah. They're doing it in the name of the Lord. What would the name of the Lord? I've done under their authority. Do you know there could be other groups, and I'm sure there are other groups as far as groups of Christians together that have studied the written Word of God, seen it, stood on it, met together, and I may not know they exist. But how do I know they're of the Lord? Well, there's certain doctrinal understandings you have to have in order to be in Christ. And this verse doesn't somehow, you know, give you a broad view. If somebody just says they believe the Lord, then you should accept them. Anyway, that's been used by a lot of folks. Now, some folks are preaching that and they won't go that far, but they plant the seeds of doubt. And they don't tell me what they mean. These men were under the authority and the direction of Christ. I'm hearing some things where people are saying that, well, you know, we shouldn't worry so much about people who have different doctrines and other religious codes. Well, again, I don't know what some of my brethren mean by that. But if we take the question of baptism, what happened, again, what happened with those that Apollos taught that had a misunderstanding of baptism? They believed that they did not know the Lord had come. They were teaching the baptism of John after the Lord had come. Notice in verse 1, it says, "Now it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, We have not so much as heard where there is a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Into what then were you baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What happened when they had different doctrinal views of baptism? You're on our side. God bless you. You have your tradition of teaching the baptism of John, and that's wonderful. And go on your way, and God be with you. That is not what it was said. What did they do? They had to come to perish the thought. Doctrinal understanding. A common doctrinal understanding. And that is the thing right now. I'm telling you, being thrown out by many. Oh, that's a dangerous idea here. That's not possible. I'm sure glad somebody years ago talked with me about this. I appreciate it. Yes.
I think it's interesting when Priscilla and Aquila pull Apollos to the side. They do it with a compassion, but with a purpose. They pull him aside, and I think it's important that the phrase is used. They pull him aside, because it just said that he was in the synagogue, and then it says in verse 25 that he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So in this case, it even says he taught accurately. But there's still some things that he's missing.
Yeah.
But Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside in a way that's not accusatory, not saying, "Oh, you're wrong. We got you."
Right.
It's a hey, seriously, let's step aside and talk about this.
Yeah. And you know what? Good people, even if you make some mistakes, I think will open their heart. But you do need to be careful. You know, the wisdom of 2 Timothy 2:24-26: "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, patient to all men." And you're right, it's better in private than in public. It's much better as you're trying to reach people. Okay, all right. So we see in the terms of becoming a Christian, there is an area of correct reasoning. Now somebody may say, "Well, Larry, does somebody have correct reasoning on instrumental music before they become a Christian?" Thought I'd throw that out. Or the autonomy of the local church. So they have to have correct reasoning on that before they become a Christian.
Well, if they did, there wouldn't really have been any need for Paul to spend all that time talking to Christians about correct reasoning.
That's right. That's right. No. I mean, if you do, you know, I don't. You know, you talk about how to become a Christian. There are truths to become a Christian. Now, I will say this. If I'm studying with somebody and there are doctrinal issues there, let's say marriage, divorce, remarriage. Let's say, you know, somebody's got, let's say, they're polygamy, practicing polygamy. I might address those things before one is baptized. There are judgments you make. Because there's a repentance. And there needs to be accounting of the cost before baptism. And so, again, I'm not saying that you have to have a perfect knowledge of the Bible before you become a Christian, because none of us would ever become a Christian. And so I understand, as people talk about doctrinal understanding, yeah, there's some things to be talked about in this. But we go back that ultimately we are saved by grace. We are saved by the mercy of God, the love of God. We are saved, according to Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and is not of works, lest any man should boast." And when I'm baptized, I'm being baptized not because I've kind of earned it through a doctrinal understanding that others don't have and I am a great person. No. I am coming to trust my God. I've understood correctly His conditional promises. I've got to understand correctly His conditional promises. And the Bible says in Colossians 2:12, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He's made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." I'm saved by faith and working of God. But the conditional promises, I need to understand them. And I don't need to compromise. Do you know what would happen? Again, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I'll go ahead and do that just for the nature of this class. What if I decided to extend fellowship to those that do not believe baptism is essential to salvation? What would happen?
You'd lose all authority to teach that to anyone.
What's that?
You'd lose the authority to teach that to anyone.
Why? You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. Now, but in essence, what I'm saying is I believe it's absolutely essential for baptism to be taught before one becomes a Christian. But if you don't believe that, I'm going to say you're in the Lord. Because when you extend fellowship to somebody, you're saying, I believe that you are forgiven and in right standing with God.
Well, then you end up, by that logic and that reasoning, you end up having to fellowship or feeling obligated to fellowship somebody that worships Satan, because eventually you're going to get
them. Yeah, eventually, logically, you go down that path. But when we talk here, what's going to happen over time if my children, if I'm attending a place, and let's say the preacher doesn't believe that baptism is necessary salvation? And that's preached in the articles that in the tracts put out don't teach that. But I believe it's essential. But I'm going to extend my fellowship to people that don't believe that. Do you think what are my children going to come to? What message are they going to get?
It doesn't really matter.
It doesn't matter. And you'll find, and this is a point I hope to eventually make in this series, fellowship in time will determine practice and belief. And that's why it was absolutely critical within the restoration movement, for there had to be a separation. Now, not every doctrinal matter, not every doctrinal bit of understanding would fall in this category. And that will be one of the debates we can have in time. But I want to tell you, it is critical that we understand the place of reasoning, the place of faith, and how that works. Now, let's talk about the sins of a Christian. Here's where we get in some interesting discussion, and there's some good brethren that have some differences with me here that, again, in this case, it depends on what they mean by it. I'm not trying to throw a scarecrow up at somebody who may come up with some concept and for us to run in fear from them. But I do want to talk about how we're justified by faith. 1 John 1, 7-10. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This verse tells me I need to walk in the light. I need to confess my sin. God is faithful to forgive sins. Okay? And I understand this forgiveness comes through the blood of Christ. The idea of in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That's the idea that He offered Himself as a sacrifice. When I am saved by my faith and my confession of my sins to the Lord, I'm meeting a conditional promise. I'm being saved by the blood of Christ, not by my own merit. But no, notice anyway here, this person that's being saved by the propitiation of the blood of Christ, that he's, and notice what's characteristic of him, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now whatever you want to describe that person as, that is meeting conditional promises of God as a Christian to be forgiven, they are very concerned about an accurate following of God's word. They will reason on God's word. They will stand on what they see. Keep developing this, because I want to discuss this in a minute. What should a Christian do when he sins? Let me give you another verse. First off, let's understand sin is a violation of God's law. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, here's a conditional promise. I think it would go right along the line with 1 John 1. What was Simon the sorcerer told to do when he sinned? He wanted to know to be forgiven. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now let me throw this out to you, Clint. We may go into discussion mode here and kind of skip around the outline. What does a Christian need to do to be forgiven? You committed a sin. What do you need to do? Is it conditional? Are you automatically forgiven? From the verses we've read, what does a person need to do when he becomes aware? Let's put it this way. He becomes aware of his sin he's committed. What's the conditions? Repent.
Confess and ask for forgiveness.
Confess and that to God, and in that there's a request for forgiveness. Did we agree on this? Is that an understandable conditional promise? You know, that's all I ask as we go through this study is say, okay, here are the conditions. You meet the conditions. Am I earning salvation in this? Am I trying to put a premium on logic in this? No. I'd say there's a conditional promise given. Now, okay, having said that, having looked at that, I want to go ahead and get in the discussion now just to make sure we cover this, and I want to talk about Abraham in a minute. How do I want to throw this out at you here? You want me to play devil's advocate with you a little bit on this? Okay. What about a sin I'm not aware of? What about a doctrinal misunderstanding I am not aware of? As a Christian. And by the way, I'm confident. I'll just tell you personally, I'm confident I do have some doctrinal misunderstandings that I'm not aware of. Because what's the alternative? If I don't have any doctrinal misunderstandings, then what? Then I'm perfect. And if I get to thinking I am, you can ask my wife, she'll tell you I'm not. No. Just kidding. I remember Brother Hutto years ago asked him, do you have perfect knowledge? He said, well, let's open the Bible. We'll find out. You study and find out where you're at. Okay, what do we do? What do we do when there's the knowledge that we have perfect, not, we don't have perfect understanding? Does that mean now that we're going to live in fear? And that we're going to live with no assurance of the grace of God? Help me, class, how are we going to answer that? How do you answer that as you look at Scripture? I looked at this early as a Christian. I hadn't been a Christian that long, and I was asking questions. What do I do about my imperfect understanding that I'm not aware of? Is God going to cast me aside?
It's a matter of your heart. There's two different philosophies on it, really.
Okay.
There's one that says, the grace of God's so good, it doesn't matter that I have these imperfections. God's grace covers me regardless. And the other attitude that I believe is correct is that because God's word is revealed, I need to strive to be in a perfect relationship with Him and try to learn and grow. And as I grow, make those changes in my life that need to apply. So
yes.
It's two different.
But does that second one make you feel uneasy and uncertain? Does it make you feel like that somehow you just never know where you stand with God? That has never occurred to me. Because let me tell you how I have a relationship with God. Let's go back to the difference between intellectual assent and trusting God. What's the difference in the two? I come to know the character of God. Could I give you an example? Let's say when Abraham, and this is in the outline, I'm just skipping ahead just to cover this. Let's say Abraham, when he was going to offer Isaac, did it make sense to him? I mean, in the sense of, this is my only son. I should have never had him as a child. Now he's grown up. It's been many years since his birth. I'm about to kill him. And I don't see logically how the promise of God and what I'm doing is going to work. What did Abraham figure out? He said, God is going to do what? Raise him from the dead. Did God raise him from the dead?
He did not.
He didn't. He did. Here's the point I want to make. He knew that God was faithful. And he knew that he was walking by faith with the promises that he had. And guess what? Rather than say, oh, he must raise him from the dead, and if you don't believe that I don't believe that he raised him from the dead, that I'm going to have an uncertain relationship with God. No. What you do is you understand what God says. You do that, and God provides. That's what I do in this area. I know the nature of my God. He said, His Son died for my sins. He loves me. I am weak. I am in need of growth. I am imperfect. All I know to do is take the revealed promises of God and walk by faith. I could give you several possibilities about my imperfect knowledge. What happened with the imperfect knowledge of the men that were taught by Apollos? What happened? How did their imperfect knowledge be taken away?
Says Paul to them.
Yeah, that's right. They ended up, providence of God provided the teaching. One possibility. It may well be in that doctrinal misunderstanding that I have not come to see yet, that one day God's going to test me.
But at the same time, you should have confidence in your own faith, just like you should have confidence in your own salvation.
Yeah.
Because if you have doubt that you have perfect knowledge, knowledge and application are two different things.
Yeah, you can go with application, fit, sure.
So you should have confidence in your knowledge, because if you don't have confidence in what you're believing, you need to study that to develop that confidence. And if you think you have doctrinal incorrections, you need to find those.
Right, right. But I'm going to say, as I do that and have that confidence, do we still, could you and I logically say there are some things we still don't understand?
Right. Well, either I'm right or you're right, though.
Well, you can't do what he just said all in one day.
Yeah.
And so it's going to take a lot of time.
To me, I'll go back to Abraham. Let me show you, and this brings this out as far as possibilities. And this is not necessarily doctrinal misunderstanding, but the idea of being justified by faith, you know, that's quoted in Romans 4. It says, for why does the Scripture say Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Do you know when this was quoted? This was quoted, of course, it's quoted again in Romans 4:9, but this was found in Genesis 15:6. After Abraham had come to the promised land and he saw the stars of heaven, and God says, your descendant's going to be like this. And here Abraham believed what seemed to be an unbelievable promise. And it says, and he believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Can I ask you a question here? This is really important, and we may not have time to cover it. May have to do it next week. Was this when Abraham became a child of God? Was this recording the first time that Abraham was forgiven of his sins and became a child of God? No. When you understand what Romans 4 is talking about, it's talking about how faith justifies. And faith doesn't just justify one time in a lifetime. It's not just the entrance into a relationship with God. Abraham was justified by faith before this. Because when he left his home in Genesis 12, the Hebrew writer tells us it was by faith Abraham obeyed. When he was called to go out to the place which he'd receive his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. What's the point? He was justified by faith in Hebrews 12. He was justified by faith in Genesis 12, in Hebrews in Genesis 15. I'll get it right in a minute. And guess where else he was justified by faith? Look at James 2. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? So the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What verse is that? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15, isn't it? And this is quoted, this is dealing with Genesis 22. Here's the point, and I may be covering this too quickly. This is a very, very significant point. We continually are justified by faith as we walk by faith and meet the test that God puts before us. That is very significant. I want to pick up next week with this. I may give you an additional outline. But the point I want to make is that, let's say I come to some new doctrinal understanding. What's the test by faith for me? Let's take my own background. Let's say I was at a congregation, and I was, that they were not doing things from the treasury as they should. I was brought into a practice of that which there's no authority for. I went through that. I struggled with that doctrinally. It took me a year to study it. But when I became convinced of that truth, and I tried to study with the people where I was at, and they wouldn't study with me, what did I need to do? Need to stand. And to me, those tests like that are the kind of tests that Abraham went through.
But did it happen overnight?
It took time. And so you keep walking by faith. And you see, that doesn't mean, because there's doctrinal misunderstanding, I say, what's doctrinal misunderstanding? It doesn't matter. Be God, speak. I send fellowship to you. If you're okay and I'm okay. No. You end up with a situation where faith is taken out of the equation. Our faith will continually be tested as long as we live, and we can have full assurance of salvation But God's going to mold us and change us. And sometimes we'll fall short. And what do? When we fall short, class? Don't worry about it because it's already covered. No, we repent and ask God's forgiveness within the knowledge we have. Yes.
I was just going to say what you said. There's a difference between being continually justified by faith and continually forgiven. Because some people say that to be continually forgiven, even if you don't repent of those sins. And that might be where you're going next week.
Yeah, we'll go next week with that. We'll develop that a little bit. And again, I want, as we teach this, I've got good brethren that hold some different views and say some things on that. And I'm just going to tell you what I think and what I believe the Scriptures teach. And I'm very concerned right now where people are trying to take this idea of continual forgiveness with extending fellowship to everybody. And that is a huge mistake. It is a huge mistake. You look historically, we haven't had the second bell ring yet. I mean, that's going to create a train wreck in so many things. And you'll end up with, I believe, degrading a saving faith. You'll end up with something else other than a saving faith, I believe, in time at that stand. Thank you for your participation. Let me stop here.